Good morning, Ventura. Sprouts can be dismissed. I'm not sure how I'm going to follow that up with the children singing up here. That was good enough for us just to go home and leave that as is, but praise the Lord for his grace that we are here this morning. Open up in your Bibles, if you will, to Luke chapter 2. The title for this morning's sermon is Behold Our God. Something worth waiting for. We're going to really run through this story, even as we heard the kids speaking on some of the passages. And after we run through the story, I'm hopefully going to bring us some application points regarding the theme of Christmas and waiting, and how the two very much have a lot in common. And we'll get to that in just a moment. Luke 2, beginning in verse 1. In those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. This was the first registration when Quirinius was governor of Syria. And all went to be registered, each to his own town. And Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the town of Nazareth to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be registered with Mary, his betrothed, who was with child. And while they were there, the time came for her to give birth, and she gave birth to her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling cloths and laid him in a manger because there was no place for them in the inn. Caesar Augustus is ruler at this time, and oftentimes what would take place was a census would need to be carried out so that a ruler could know who they ruled over, who their subjects were, how far their domain reached. A lot of times it had a lot to do with the taxation process, and so understanding who owed tribute back to the king. Caesar Augustus is ruler over most of the known world at this time, as Rome had grown to be such a powerful province, a powerful empire in the land. So as we start out with this sermon, understand Israel is under the rule of a foreign Gentile power and is subjugated under their authority. Caesar makes a decree, and it's in this appointed time. He says, I want to know who is under my authority. I want to know who I have power over, and I want you to contribute to me. And so what would happen at this time is that as people were born in this day, a registry was written in their hometowns of who was born from who, who their ancestors were, how they were descended. And so a lineage and a registry was courted. In order for this process to work, everyone had to travel back to their own hometowns in order that they might be recorded in the registry under Caesar's rule. And so Joseph, at this time, apparently is living in Nazareth with Mary, and he has roots in Bethlehem. That's where he was born. That's where his family was. And so he has to travel back to Bethlehem. And as we know in this passage of Luke chapter 2, it's called the city of David. But just in case you get the wrong impression, Bethlehem is by no means a city. It is a small, small, humble, lowly town. And as Joseph and Mary travel back, it says that she is the one who's betrothed to Joseph. But if we really look at the recording in the Gospel of Matthew, they're more than probably married at this point in time, but she is with child. She is with Jesus. And apparently it's close to time for her to give birth. As the crow flies, Bethlehem is about 70 miles away from Nazareth, and I'm sure there may have been complications with traveling even around in the area of Samaria. They probably would have gone around because there was tensions with the Samaritan people, and so it could have been close to a week travel for her, being close to giving birth. I'm sure a very uncomfortable time, but something that was necessary, something that was commanded of them to do. So Joseph and Mary go to Bethlehem, and they are recorded in the census, carrying out the wishes of the emperor. And the way Luke writes in verse 6, so happens that while they were there, right, Jesus is born. Well, we know from the Gospel of Luke and others, it's by no means chance that Jesus is born here. This is the fulfillment of prophecy. God had ordained long ago, he's going to be born in Bethlehem, my son, in the city of David. This is not by chance, but as a matter of fact, the plan is unfolding exactly as God had made it. This actually puts a beautiful picture in frame for us. As we look at Caesar Augustus, the ruler of the world, saying, I am going to make a decree to see how all my subjects will respond, to see where they are. And I want a registry created so that I might know who is under my rule. Yet unknown to him, God, the creator of the cosmos, already knows each and every single person by name. And he already has that lineage created. He already knows the registry because he has been remembering it ever from the days of Adam and Eve. He knows the offspring is going to come from her, and he knows that the offspring is going to be of the tribe of Judah and is going to come through the lineage of David. God needs no registry for his subjects. He knows each and every one of us by name. So who's really in control here, Ventura? Is Caesar Augustus in control? Or is God the Almighty looking down upon Caesar and saying, thank you for accomplishing my plans. You think you are in power, but I am sovereign over you. What a glorious thing to know that we worship and serve a God who even the most craftiest schemes of the most powerful rulers in this world doesn't hold a candle to the tempest of his great storm. He is in control. And he's in control of our lives. He's in control of our well-being. He's in control of our sufferings. He is in control of our hearts. How are we responding and giving glory to him in the circumstances we live in to say, God, thank you. You are working all things out for the good of those who love you and seek you. And so happens she gave birth here in Bethlehem exactly according to prophecy. And the scripture tells us here that she wrapped him in swaddling cloths and laid him in the manger because there was no room, no place for them in the inn. I think the ESV Study Bible makes just a simple description saying it's probably the public accommodations in Bethlehem. It's already a small, lowly town. And at this point, it's filling up with people who are coming back to be registered. And there's simply no room for her. There's no room for them to stay. And so, our Savior, the Son of God, the third person of the Trinity, is brought into the flesh in this world in the most humble of circumstances. But we will find out it plays out as a sign. So the decree to register the people went out, but God is truly sovereign over all. But let's take a look at the angels and their proclamation that comes immediately after. And in the same region, this is verse 8, there were shepherds out in the field keeping watch over their flock by night, and an angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were filled with great fear. And the angel said to them, fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And this will be a sign for you. You will find the baby wrapped in swaddling cloths and lying in a manger. And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly hosts praising God and saying, glory to God in the highest and on earth, peace among those with whom he is pleased. Here we have probably one of the most important nights in all of human history. God has come in the flesh into this world. The one who's created the world has now become a part of the world. And he has come to redeem and save his people. The Savior has come. And so you might expect, let the invite go out. Tell all the guests. Let's get royalty and let's get wealth. Let's get people of high status and rank to come and observe this because this is truly a magnificent night. Who do the angels go to? Shepherds? Shepherds that are in the region. Now, to shepherd, it didn't take a whole lot to do. It wasn't an employment that you would consider necessarily high status. As a matter of fact, many times, oftentimes, the shepherd opportunity or the shepherd employment was given to adolescent or teenage boys because it was just watching over the sheep. And you think about the invitation coming to a lowly region, and then on top of that, coming to the lowliest of people, and the declaration going out, come and see what God has done. You will witness this night something that will be talked about for ages. You will witness this night the birth of God in the flesh. What? And so the angels are the ones who carry this news, and they go to the shepherds. And it's interesting to note, it says that there appeared a multitude of the heavenly host praising God. The actual Greek translation is actually, it's got the idea of army. There's this massive army that appears singing and praising God. Now, you know, when you think of army, what comes to mind? You're thinking about an army that you see. You think of battle ranks. You think of perhaps weaponry, maybe armor. You think of them marching order. That's what you think of when you think of army, which is the actual Greek translation. And in this, they come proclaiming glory to God in the highest, and among earth peace. Peace among those with whom he is pleased. How interesting, how wondrous, what a marvelous thing to think about. Here is an army that would, you would think, appear intimidating. The shepherds are already frightened as the glory of the Lord comes around them, but the proclamation is peace, peace. And an army follows a leader, an army follows a commander, and here the hosts of heaven come and declaring, this is the one, this is the Son of God. He is the commander of the armies of the Lord, and we follow him, and he is leading us in the battle, and he is an infant in a manger. Do you see the absurdity or the marvel behind this? How can this be? Jesus, the Son of God, Christ, the anointed Savior, has come into the world as a baby. And the armies of heaven await his order, and they declare peace among those with whom he is pleased. Also, the translation indicates that it's not peace to everyone, is it? God is not making peace to every single person on this earth. That would be uncharacteristic of God. He makes peace with those whom his blood, the blood of his Son, has paid for. God makes peace with those whom he has redeemed, his children, his sons and daughters of glory. Those are the ones whom he has made peace with. But those who have not been washed by the cleansing blood of Christ will experience his warfare, his wrath. When the angels went away from them into heaven, they were glorifying and praising God. So there was rejoicing in heaven taking place that night. And the shepherds said to one another, as we move into the witness of the shepherds, let's go over to Bethlehem and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has made known to us. And they went with haste and found Mary and Joseph and the baby lying in a manger. And when they saw it, they made known the saying that had been told them concerning this child. And all who heard it wondered at what the shepherds told them. But Mary treasured up these things, pondering them in her heart. And the shepherds returned, glorifying God, glorifying and praising God for all they had heard and seen as it had been told them. The shepherds received the revelation that the anointed God had come, the anointed Christ, Jesus, had come, and he was only in the city of David, which they knew meant Bethlehem. He was only just across the way a little bit. And the shepherds made haste to see if the revelation was true, if what they had received from the angels was truly an accurate thing. And when they arrived, they saw the sign that had been given to them. It's going to be a child, baby boy wrapped in swaddling cloths, lying in a manger. It probably then was not a very common thing to find a child in a manger. And that it would be of the lowliest estate, and they knew that this was the sign. The shepherds come running. They see the child, and they praise God. Much as the angels had rejoiced and praised God in the highest, so now the shepherds do the same. And they saw it, and they made known the saying that had been told them concerning this child. They had told everyone there what the angels had said, what they had seen, and the people marveled. Mary treasured up all these things in her heart. I want to take just a moment here in talking about the witness of the shepherds. Ventura, this actually is something that's played out in our lives. We receive truth, we can receive revelation, and then we can either act upon that revelation in faith and saying, I want to see if it's true, or we can turn a blind eye to it, and we cannot care. I pray that here at Ventura Baptist Church, when you come here Sunday after Sunday, you hear the gospel of Jesus Christ preached. You hear that you and I are all sinners and are needy of a cleansing blood, the cleansing blood of Christ to wash away our sins. None of us in this room have it together. And if you think you have it together and you're sitting in the seats, you are mistaken. We are sinners who have fallen before a holy God, and we need to recognize I can't be in his presence on my own. There's nothing I can do of myself to cleanse myself. That gospel is preached here, and the gospel is preached because that is what we ought to do. We need Jesus and his cleansing blood. So let's say you've received that revelation. You've received that truth, and you come back Sunday after Sunday, and you're not really curious enough to go and find out if it's real. Has Jesus really forgiven us of our sins? Has Jesus really set us free? Or are you one that believes you're truly okay where you're at? You know, hey, thank you for the message of the gospel. I'm good with my life, thank you. We're okay, we don't need that right now. Perhaps maybe you're one that, you know, I looked at my employment and wealth, and that's really where I'm putting my hope in. Or maybe you come because it's something for your family. You recognize that it's good for your children, or maybe it's good for just being involved in community. And so that's why you're here. But you're really not embracing the gospel of Jesus Christ as important in your life. Maybe you're here because you experience ailments or sicknesses, and you're hoping that you can find some kind of relief here. Listen. This church, I pray, is all about the message that we are sinners in need of a Savior, and that's it. There's nothing else that we need but Christ and the glory that comes with knowing him, the glory that comes with embracing him. Let us go and see if this message is real. Let us, in our hearts, search him out. Go before the Lord Almighty on your knees. Ask him for forgiveness for your sins. Desire him. And see what will happen. See how he will answer you. I really enjoy the shepherds because their faith, what they had seen, turned into faith, and their faith became sight when they went to Bethlehem and saw the truth. And we talked about the Magi. We've talked about the Magi before. They saw a star, a light, and their curiosity and their faith drove them to go see that it became real. What is faith? It's the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. And this is what drives us to the Lord. And so the shepherds go and see and behold their God. Jesus presented at the temple is the next several verses here. But there's a couple of things that I want to mention about this because it's very important. And we oftentimes miss this with Christmas, with the preaching of Jesus, but it's symbolic fulfillment of who Jesus is and what he is doing. His circumcision in verse 21. And at the end of 8 days, when he was circumcised, he was called Jesus, the name given by the angel before he was conceived in the womb. Circumcision was something that God had called Abraham to do, not only to the male sons that were born into his family, but also those who were foreigners that were brought into his family, those who were from outside and brought into his family, either as servanthood or became a part of his family. He was also to circumcise those males as well. And God calls Abraham to circumcise the males on the 8th day. And this is a symbolic sign that God says, I'm doing something new. And this is the point behind that. 7 days, or 7, is often the number of completion. It's the number of perfection. That in this, the 7 is, it means it brings finality. But when he says on the 8th day, it was oftentimes symbolic that something new was happening, something that was beyond the completion or beyond the finality, something new had started over. And what God was calling Abraham to do in circumcising his sons on the 8th day was that it's a sign that God's going to do something new. On the 8th day, God's going to do something new in the flesh, and it's going to be through your lineage, and it's going to be through your seed. Jesus comes to the temple, and he's circumcised on the 8th day. He is the one who has come in the flesh. He is the new creation. He is the fulfillment of God's plan that all things will be created new through this baby boy. And we say that in Corinthians, therefore there is, it says that Jesus is the one who has come and has created all things new in him. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ Jesus, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. The new has come. You see how Jesus is the one that's fulfilling this new creation? It begins with a baby boy. It begins on this silent night. It begins under the radar of the evil forces. It begins unbeknown to Caesar. Jesus has entered the world. And God's timing is now. When Jesus comes to the temple with his parents, it says in verse 22, when the time came for their purification according to the law of Moses, they brought him up to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. As it is written in the law of the Lord, every male who first opens the womb shall be called holy to the Lord, and to offer a sacrifice according to what is said in the law of the Lord, a pair of turtle doves or 2 young pigeons. Some of you might have in your Bibles a little footnote there, and the little footnote might have there a reference back to Leviticus 12. Mary is coming to the temple, and she has to provide some offerings. It's a burnt offering and also a sin offering that needs to be provided according to the law. Leviticus 12 is just a small little chapter that bears to light that when a woman gives birth to a child, they're actually unclean. And if a woman gives birth to a male child, they're unclean for 40 days. And if a woman gives birth to a female child, they're unclean for 80 days. This is how the law was written for ceremonial clean and unclean rituals. This is how God had designed it. And so Mary is unclean, and she is bearing Jesus. And she comes with a burnt offering and a sin offering for atonement that she might be clean again. Now get this, this is beautiful. Jesus, the holy sovereign child of God, the third person or the second person of the Trinity, comes into this world and is born in an unclean situation. He has blood on him. He has bodily fluids on him, but he himself is not unclean. He himself comes into an unclean world, but because of this child, all things will be made clean. He is the beginning of a new creation that's going to make all things right, that all ailments and sicknesses and uncleanness and all sins are going to be eradicated. Through this child, this is a beautiful night. What has happened? He has come, and he will make all things pure and holy in its time. Now, oftentimes what would happen for the purification for after giving birth is that they would come and that they would present these offerings in the court, basically the outer, it's called the women's court of the temple. And this was an area where Gentiles could be and where women could be. Aside from that, going any further into the temple, women were not allowed. Neither were Gentiles allowed. As a matter of fact, I read that there's possibility that plaques were posted that if any Gentile or woman tried to go further into the temple, that they would be a subject to being the death penalty. So this was the court where women and Gentiles could be, and they weren't allowed to go any further, okay? This is where Simeon comes into the picture. Now get this. Verse 25, there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon, and this man was righteous and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel. and the Holy Spirit was upon him, the third person of the Trinity. And it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. And he came in the Spirit into the temple. And when the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him according to the custom of the law, he took him up in his arms and blessed God and said, Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace according to your word. For my eyes have seen your salvation that you have prepared in the presence of all peoples, a light for revelation to the Gentiles and for glory to your people Israel. He just made that proclamation in the women's court where there were probably women and Gentiles present. And Mary and Joseph, it says, and his father and mother marveled at what was said about him, that Jesus is not only the Savior of Israel and Jerusalem, but a light to the Gentiles as well. Brothers and sisters in Christ, you and I are here because of that. Because he didn't come for a specific bloodline or people group, but he came to save sinners. That's why we're a church that confesses we're sinners, because we know that the sinners are the ones who cry out on the Lord and say, I need him. I can't live without him. I need his holiness. I need his righteousness. I've tried enough on my own and I can't do it. Jesus even says this later on. He says, those who are well have no need of a physician. He was talking about their righteousness. Those who think that they have it all together, well, they're not going to turn to Jesus because they don't need him. But those who are sick, Ventura, are you sick this morning? Are you in need of Jesus? Is our confession, amen, is our confession, I need him. Without him, I'm hopeless. I'm a great sinner. But I'm a sinner saved by a greater Savior. And that's my hope. That's why I'm here. I pray that's why you're here. And we continue to confess that and come back. And you are God's children coming back to him. Abba, Father, please help. This is our hope. This is our hope. And his father and his mother marveled at what was said about him. And Simeon blessed them and said to Mary, his mother, behold, this child is appointed for the fall and rising of many in Israel, and for a sign that is opposed, and a sword will pierce through your own soul also, so that thoughts from many hearts may be revealed. Wait a minute. Didn't Isaiah say he was supposed to be the Prince of Peace? Isn't he supposed to bring peace to all? How is it possible that the child is appointed for the fall and rising of many in Israel? If you really take this further, Jesus becomes the cornerstone, the stumbling block, because there are going to be those who reject him, who cry out, blasphemy, he's claiming to be God. And then there will be those who say, he is the light and the hope of the world, we need him. Do you see the contrast and the division? Jesus is appointed to be the rising and the fall of many in Israel, and a sign that is opposed, and truly, a sword will pierce through Mary's heart. No mother should have to watch their child die. But Mary beholds her son, the Savior of the world, on a cross as he is pierced through, and she sees it and she witnesses it. So that the thoughts of many hearts may be revealed. It had to happen, and it had to happen for me and for you. If Jesus did not go to the cross, then we wouldn't even be here, and there would be no hope. There'd be no hope for us, condemned sinners, lost forever to experience the punishment of God's wrath. But Jesus went all the way through, even to the point of death. Jesus loved us so much that he was willing to sacrifice his blood and will and the Father's will to give his life as a ransom for many. And so you and I come here this morning and we know I'm saved. I've been purchased by the blood of Christ. He did it for me. He did it for you. And you know what? I will never forget it. I will never forget what my Savior did for me. If there comes a day in my life where I have forgotten the gospel or it's grown cold or numb to me, you have my permission to shake me, to wake me up. I live by that. My boast is in nothing else, in the cross of Jesus Christ. And so how I interact with others, how I conduct my life, how I go to work and my job in the morning, how I come home, how I'm with family, how I'm taking care of my children, how I'm relating with other people. It's all impacted by the cross. It's all impacted by what Jesus has done for you. And we have to see that and live in light of that. Have you been impacted by the cross of Jesus Christ? Have you been impacted by his life, his death, and resurrection? It's okay to admit if you haven't. If you have questions this morning, I don't know if I can relate with you. I can't say that I have been impacted by Jesus. I mean, he lived, what, 2,000 years ago? If you have more questions, please come talk to someone. Come talk to me, one of the ushers, and we would be happy to answer more questions. But let me tell you something. This is of utter importance. It's far more important than anything else you will ever do in your life. It is far more important than anything you could ever achieve or any goal or dream you could want. It's far more important than your children or your spouse. It's far more important than any of these things. Jesus Christ must be first and preeminent in your life. Seek him. And if you have questions, that's okay. Come and ask. May we be able to turn to this word of God together. No one can say they have come to a knowledge of Jesus Christ because of their wisdom. No, we've all come to a knowledge of Jesus Christ because of God's word and what he has given us. In verse 36, there was a prophetess. This is amazing. Can't forget Anna in the Christmas story. There was a prophetess. Anna, the daughter of Phanuel of the tribe of Asher. She was advanced in years, having lived with her husband 7 years from when she was a virgin, and then as a widow until she was 84. She did not depart from the temple, worshiping with fasting and prayer night and day. And coming up at that very hour, she began to give thanks to God and to speak of him to all who were waiting for the redemption of Jerusalem. Mind you, if Simeon blesses the child in the court of women, then it would only make sense that Anna is there and observes it. And if the Spirit of God is upon Simeon and she sees it, and the Spirit of God is upon Anna and she knows this is the Christ, and she is going to go out and spread the word to everyone. This is the one we've been waiting for. Look how God takes care of her. She's in this passage. She's not forgotten, and she's in the arms of the Lord even now. She's not forgotten, and her proclamation is waiting. She was waiting a long time. Don't be misled to think that there wasn't suffering or there wasn't trial in her waiting. Night and day, fasting, she had lost her husband. Who knows what hope of inheritance she had? Who knows of what kind of security she had that she would be taken care of? But it didn't matter. She came and she worshiped before the Lord. And she is recorded in this passage. And she can't contain herself. She sees it and she knows it. And she goes out and she tells everyone, this is the one we've been waiting for. I want to take some time now and turning to the application of Christmas. The idea of waiting is so in line with Christmas. I love the Christmas season. I'm sure many of you do too. I can't wait for Christmas when it's January. Like when the year rolls around, I'm looking forward to Christmas all the time. March, April, May. I can't wait for Christmas. I love decorating the tree. I love the season's greetings. I love the cookies and all the fun food that comes out. I love the cheer that I see in my kids or in my family. They just get so giddy and so excited. I love putting on the Christmas music and listening to that. But, you know, all of that has waiting involved, doesn't it? I mean, I'm waiting. I'm waiting for Christmas to come at the end of the year. I think there's actually a lot that we can learn from that. There's a lot that we can learn even in the process of waiting when Christmas has arrived. Let me see, how many kids do we have in here? Kids, raise your hands. Let me see some of you. I mean, I guess some of you guys probably have presents under the tree. Can you guys wait to open those presents? Yes, no, or yeah, okay. Listen, that's an awesome thing to have presents under the tree. And let me state that it's hard to wait for opening them, isn't it? I mean, it's hard to wait to open presents. They're there. And maybe some of you guys have some strange family traditions where you can open some presents earlier in December. I'm not going to... You know, the Pollard family might open one gift on Christmas Eve and then the rest on Christmas Day. So we kind of cheat a little bit. But the point is waiting. The point is you're waiting. It's there. Now, there's two sides of the gift, okay? And follow along here with what I'm saying. There's a side where we are anticipating the gift, and we know it's coming. And so there's this impatience, this eagerness, this, I can't wait to open the gift. But on the flip side of that, there's also a great joy and anticipation when you are the one who has wrapped a gift and you are waiting for someone to open it. I confess to you guys, I've almost done it 4 times now where I've almost told my wife to just go ahead and open the gift that's under the tree because I can't wait for her to open it. I'm so excited for her to open it. And as we see the gifts, I'm just like, honey, I just want you to open it now. But we're practicing restraint and self-control. Nope, not until Christmas. But there's an element of truth of that, even as we think of the joys of Christmas and the joys of waiting, that we have a gift in Christ. The most precious, the most valuable gift that we could ever receive. And for believers on this side of the cross, we are waiting for that gift much more than we're waiting for Christmas to come around every year. And in some ways, I believe it is accurate to say that God can't wait to give us this gift either. Because as you have wrapped a present under the tree for something, for someone, the value of the gift increases your impatience or your anticipation to give it to them. The more valuable the gift, the more you just want them to open it because you know they're going to love it or the joy that fills their hearts. And I know we can talk about, well, God's outside of time, David, so it's not like really realistic to say that God waits. But actually, I might point out he does. God is a patient God, is he not? God is a long-suffering God, is he not? God, although he's outside of time and outside of creation, he transcends to work within the means of his created order in order to work in our hearts and our lives. And so with the difficulty of waiting, we are experiencing God do a work. And we come across a passage like this, Isaiah 30. Therefore, the Lord waits to be gracious to you. And therefore, he exalts himself to show mercy to you. For the Lord is a God of justice. Blessed are all those who wait for him. We're waiting for him. He's waiting for us. The reality of Christmas is that there is this understanding we are receiving the gift and we have great joy to receive the gift, and he is giving the gift and he has great joy in giving the gift. When you sit around the Christmas tree, Jesus is the ultimate, most valuable gift we could receive, and there's great anticipation from both sides. God truly loves his children. He loves us so much, and he can't wait for us to experience the redemption in him, to experience the fullness of his inheritance, to experience the newness of life and the created order. He can't wait. But it's hard to wait. It's difficult. Some of us in this room, maybe we've been waiting for a very, very long time. Others of us in this room, perhaps what has only increase the anticipation of the waiting is that we're going through various ailments and various pains. Our bodies are hurting, and we're going through sicknesses, and we just can't wait for the Lord's return. Others of us, we might be experiencing trials in various kinds with temptations or relationships in this world, and we just can't wait for the Lord's return. When is he coming back? But waiting is something that he is working through, waiting to cause us to grow and knowing him more. Here's a few passages on waiting. I hope that this would be an encouragement to you. But as you go through your Bible reading plans, as you go through your studies of Scripture, I want you to take some time to focus on the aspect of waiting. Where is he calling the believer to wait? Because in large part, it's very much a part of who we are. The Lord is good to those who wait for him, to the soul who seeks him. It is good that one should wait quietly for the salvation of the Lord. I believe that I shall look upon the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. Wait for the Lord. Be strong and let your heart take courage. Wait for the Lord. But they who wait for the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. So you, by the help of your God, return, hold fast to love and justice, and wait continually for your God. The difficulty of waiting is that it's not the natural inclination of our hearts, right? Like, we live in a society where we want things here. I want them now. We live in a society where self-restraint and self-control is not practiced. We don't suffer long. We're not patient. We want things my way and now. And we don't get things when we don't get things our way now. We get irritable. We get frustrated. We tend to be a little bit more argumentative with people because things aren't happening the way I had planned. And then all the while, God is trying to teach us that waiting is a part of his plan. And waiting is something that he wants to teach us and instill in us, that as his children, as his sons and daughters, we are well acquainted with waiting. Look at Christmas. How many centuries and millennia of waiting did the prophets and saints in the Old Testament undergo? How many generations did it take for the coming Messiah to finally come? Christmas is that he came. Christmas is that he is also coming again. Brothers and sisters, as much as we might not like to admit it, waiting is very much a part of our lives. Waiting is something that he is doing to increase our dependency on him. And the question is why? What happens when we are waiting on him? We're relinquishing control, aren't we? Waiting is God's design for drawing his children closer to him, in dependence on him. And the true believer relinquishes control and humbly submits to the timing of the Father. This is what happens. Waiting is a declaration that the believer says, I know that if I get things my way in my time, it's not going to be well. But if I wait on the Lord and I wait on his timing, I wait on his providence and his work, then he will be glorified. He will teach me. He will walk with me through the process and he will receive the praise. Because if we wait on God's timing, he is working in us something greater than we could ever imagine. For those who love God, he is creating a new creation. For those who seek him, he is bringing about a new earth. And he is doing it in time and in space. And this is where we're going to go next, the importance of timing. Timing is so important. And once again, Christmas, it's not that December 25th is the actual day when Jesus came to the world. It's simply the day that we remember it, the day that we commemorate it. But the point was that when Jesus came, it was the absolute right and perfect timing. Would it be safe to assume that some of the Old Testament saints probably wanted him to come sooner? Yeah. Do some of you want Christ to come sooner? Yeah. But God comes at his appointed timing. And when he sends him, or in our perspective, delays him in coming, he's doing it for our good. He's strengthening you and me as believers. He's creating in us endurance. He's creating in us faith. God, help us to wait on your timing, not on ours. Here are a couple of passages on God's appointed time. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of woman, born under the law to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. It will be said on that day, behold, this is our God. We have waited for him that he might save us. This is the Lord. We have waited for him. Let us be glad and rejoice in his salvation. For there is one God and there is one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all, which is the testimony given at the proper time. Timing is very important with God's plan. For he says, in a favorable time, I listened to you. And in a day of salvation, I have helped you. Behold, now is the favorable time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. You will arise and have pity on Zion. It is the time to favor her. The appointed time has come. Listen, God sends Jesus into this world in time and in space, right? Jesus came in at an appointed time. Isn't God outside of time? Didn't God the Father create time? How is it that he can be involved in time? Well, there's a lot more questions that can be asked about God and how God can do things. But what's truly taking place here is a spiritual battle that has become physical. Now, what I'm going to say here is that there is the promise that the serpent crusher is coming, right? Genesis 3:15, God promises the serpent crusher is going to come, and he's going to be the offspring of the woman, and he is going to bruise the serpent's head, crush the serpent's head, but the serpent is going to bruise his heel. This brings into this reality that there is this spiritual battle taking place between good and evil. This spiritual battle that is wrought where God and his son, Jesus, leading the armies against the devil and his armies and his demons, that there's a reality of spiritual war taking place here. But what is fascinating is that God sends Jesus into the physical world to crush the serpent. You understand that? The serpent crusher came into this world in time and in space. The spiritual battle is also a physical battle that Jesus will redeem you and me who are physical out of this warfare and give us perfect peace. Peace with God the Father. Jesus Christ had to come into this world as a human. Jesus Christ had to come into this world at a certain time, and it was important that he do so. I hope that makes sense. Secondly, his timing is perfect. And what I want to draw out here, not only was God's timing perfect in sending Jesus into this world to be born, but his timing is also perfect for his return, right? We have to relinquish control of that in desiring that God come when it's most convenient for us. Of course, we struggle with that desire, but God's going to come when it's the appointed time for him to come, and we will all say yes and amen. That was the right time. So for me and for you, living as believers in this world, we have to be ready with saying, he may not come in my life, I may die here, and I am okay with that. I am okay with passing away here in whatever capacity God has for me, because I know that when I open my eyes, I'm going to be in the arms of my Savior forever. That's the day I'm living for. That's when the gates are opened wide for me. How are you living in a way where, yes, we long for the coming of the Lord, but his timing is perfect? And I relinquish control, O Heavenly Father, to say, you come when you will. You be glorified, whether that's in my life or centuries from now. I will honor and glorify you. In that, we continue to wait. Don't miss the point. We continue to wait on his coming. But I'm okay with passing away here. And I pray that I do so, and it be labeled on the coffin or on the grave, here lies a sinner, but a sinner who was saved by a great Savior. That's the legacy we leave behind. Christ be glorified, and may my life be given for the sake that others might know him and worship him. The anticipation of his return, though, is very much a reality that we are longing for. So I don't know, maybe some of you have thought of this before. It's been newer to me in my thinking, and I don't know why. I just haven't put two and two together. It takes me a little longer than most for some of these things. But the reality is that we can relate with the Old Testament saints on waiting for Christ, can't we? How is it that we can relate? Jesus already came. We are waiting for his coming again. We're waiting for his return, much like the prophets and the saints were saying, oh, we're waiting for the coming Messiah. We're waiting for the anointed one to come and make all things new. We say yes and amen. We are waiting for the coming Messiah who is going to come and make all things new, even though in his sovereign plan, Jesus has already come and died. Christmas, right? Christmas is still about waiting for what is yet to happen. Christmas is a time to reflect on how we as believers can wait well. Let me tell you something, as believers, that stands in stark contrast to the rest of the world, because the unbelievers in this world, and us too at one time, we could not wait. We did not practice self-restraint. We did not practice self-control. Any time we laid our eyes on something that we desired, we reached out and we took it. We could not say, no, for the glory of God, I will step back, but rather we took three steps forward and grasped on to anything that we could lay hold of. That's who we were as sinners. That's who we were before Christ. But now that Christ has come into the world, we've been taught, no, I can patiently wait. I can practice restraint and self-control in the Lord because he's given me the Spirit to hold back and wait for his coming. Greater things are yet to come. Greater things are on the horizon. So for me and for you living right now in our lives, Christmas is not about what you can grasp and what you can get your hands on and what you can take a hold of, but rather Christmas ought to be about waiting, waiting yet a little longer, waiting yet for a little while until the Lord come. Though he tarry, we will be found waiting for him. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Did you notice the past tense, has appeared, and then the future tense, waiting for the appearing of the glory? We're in the in-between. He's come once. He will come again. But in both of those cases, we're waiting. For though the Spirit, through the Spirit by faith, we ourselves eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness. Be patient, therefore, brothers, until the coming of the Lord. See how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth, being patient about it until it receives the early. Until it receives the early and the late rains. You also be patient. Establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. And be like men who are waiting for their master to come home from the wedding feast, so that they may open the door to him at once when he comes and knocks. And it will be said on that day, behold, this is our God. We have waited for him that he might save us. This is the Lord. We have waited for him. Let us be glad and rejoice in his salvation. Do you guys see the reference on this? Isaiah 25:9. This verse actually is following when God brings an end to death and sin and perfect restoration. This is talking about the day that we are waiting for. We're waiting for the return of the Lord. And when you and I behold his face, we will say, we've waited for him, right? That he might save us. This is the Lord. We've waited for him. Now begins the rejoicing and the time to feast and the time to celebrate and the time to be glad forever and ever, for sorrow and death, temptations and sin is done away with. This is what we're waiting for. We've got it inscribed on the front of our communion table. Until he comes, we continue to remember as we take communion. We continue to remember as we gather together. We continue to remember as we sit around the Christmas tree. He's come before, and he's coming again. He will always keep his promises. So for that, we praise the Lord. Let me ask you one thing here before I close. Is Christ someone worth waiting for? The gift of God is so precious. Don't go through this Christmas season without finding him to be the most valuable, precious gift you could ever receive and the most valuable, precious gift that God could ever give to us. May you be children of God who seek him this Christmas. I'm going to give just a few moments of time to reflect, and then I'm going to close with the benediction. So go ahead and take some time. All right, Ventura, please stand. As we depart, hear these words from the Lord. This is the Aaronic blessing. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. Merry Christmas.